I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles, if you have them. We're going to settle in for just a little bit, and we're going to consider what Laura did in about 7 minutes. I'm going to take the next 60 minutes to kind of blow up, I guess. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41, a rather long text. And for those of you that are not familiar with our practice here at Hope Community Bible Church, particularly on Resurrection Sunday, also on Christmas Sunday, as we tend to have a little extended service, which probably puts us just on our normal schedule these days. But I want to just let you know, settle back. If you have coffee, water, whatever it is, enjoy that. But we will be looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. And as you turn there again, let me remind you how unusual it is to be preaching this way on Resurrection Sunday. I've never prepared a service like this. It is not wholly unlike the previous three services we've had where I've been preaching largely to an empty sanctuary, but it seems foreign and it seems so off not to be gathered with the saints to celebrate what we regard as the very heart of the Christian faith, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, I'm grateful for the technology that we have that allows us to meet in this way, praying and planning to reunite the congregation as soon as we are able to. But with that said, and before we look to the Lord in prayer, I'd have you look at our text, Acts chapter 2. If you would please, in honor and respect of the Word of God, stand as I read through this rather lengthy text, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41, and be blessed by the hearing of the Word of God. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judah, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And so those who had received his words were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came to this earth in such a supernatural way, the incarnation, the Word of God made flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you that he lived that perfect, sinless life and he died a death in our place, a death we should have died. He died for us so that we might live. And yet the death did not keep him, but he was raised again on the third day, never to die again, ascending to your right hand where he sits and intercedes with for the saints. And he's made the promise that he will come again and receive all who have called upon his name to himself. Father God, may we rejoice in this glorious gospel. We thank you that this is truth. We thank you that this is our hope, that Christ is our sure and steady anchor in a day where there is so much chaos and confusion. There's worry and fret over life, over wealth, over so many different things. And yet, the most important truth that each one of us must take to heart is, what do we do with Jesus? And Father God, I pray that you will impress that upon us this morning as we come to this text. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you in this way, but we continue to pray that while we compromise in not gathering together at this time, we pray that through the eradication of the virus, through the determination of your saints, through the political leaders that you have appointed, that we will be able to meet again in short time. But Father, we entrust ourselves to you. We pray that you would keep us safe. And Lord, even if we find ourselves in any kind of sickness, any kind of difficulty, we recognize that nothing will come to pass in our lives that is not part of your sovereign plan and your good purposes for us. And Father, the church has shone the brightest in the darkest of times. And so in these dark times, I pray that your people will be emboldened, even as Peter and the disciples were emboldened to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. May we be reminded of these truths today now as we come to your word. And we thank you for this opportunity and pray that your word will accomplish its purposes in every life that hears them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now before us, what I just read is the very first sermon delivered before a crowd of people since Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead about 50 days before this very moment, and according to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, up until this time, Jesus had been spending the first 40 days after his resurrection speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God with his disciples. After this, in Acts 1:11, we read that Jesus was taken up into heaven, and the disciples then returned to that upper room, and they prayed for the next 10 days. Until the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And the Holy Spirit would empower them and embolden them to proclaim the gospel that we just heard Laura share with the children that we just read in our text. Now, if you were paying attention, and I pray that you were, you know who it was who preached this message. Who was it? Peter. Now, for those of us who are accustomed to Peter, that doesn't seem strange. That's no big deal that Peter would stand up and proclaim such a message as this. But if the truth be told, the Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'll get these. I've read them a few times. If the truth be told, Peter is not painted in the most glorious of light throughout the Gospels at all. In fact, as the Gospel accounts close, we see Peter not as the pillar of the church, but rather as an inglorious loser and actually a traitor. All of this is fascinating to consider as we come to this very first message after the resurrection, as we consider the truth that after Jesus Christ, after the person of Jesus Christ, no other person is mentioned more in the New Testament than Peter. Not Paul, not John, but Peter. No other person speaks as often as Peter or is spoken to as often as Peter. No other disciple is reproved as often as Peter. And no other disciple was so presumptuous as to reprove the Lord Jesus Christ. No other disciple was so bold to confess that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and yet also so bold as to deny Jesus three times. No other disciple was so praised by Jesus and yet also called Satan by Jesus. If examined wholly, Peter is a conglomeration of contradictions. He is an infestation of inconsistencies, and he is the fullness of failures all rolled up into one. But just what was Peter's biggest problem? Well, if you've been around the church, you know it would appear to have been his mouth. He is said to have had a foot-shaped mouth as he always was inserting his foot into his mouth, always opening it to interrupt, always asking untimely questions, offering advice often when it was not even asked for, and even ordering others around. So here are these contradictions, these inconsistencies and failures, and they followed Peter throughout Jesus' ministry. Even at the end of Jesus' ministry, as the disciples were gathered together in that upper room, at the Last Supper, just moments before Jesus would be betrayed, where we're probably more accustomed to kind of pointing our fingers and looking with sneers at Judas, in that moment, as Jesus is teaching on servanthood in John 13, Jesus, you know, takes a bowl and a towel, and he goes to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus comes to Peter there in John 13 to wash Peter's feet, and Peter says these words, "Never shall you, Jesus, wash my feet." And of course, Jesus replies to him, "Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter kind of gets the point and says, in effect, "Well, then drench me. I need an entire bath. I need to be made entirely clean." But it says in the text that Peter doesn't even really realize what he is saying. We see Peter's rashness manifest itself a bit later that evening when Jesus predicted that his followers would scatter for the fear of their lives. Remember what Peter said in that moment? Peter said, "Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Jesus said, "Well, that's not going to happen that way, Peter. Three times you will deny me." Peter shows a glimmer of boldness when he pulls a sword on the crowd that came to take Jesus, and yet his bravery soon melted away and he was seen to flee with the others, just as Jesus had said. Not only did Peter desert him, but Peter would deny Jesus those three times before morning light, exactly as what Christ had said. And on that third denial, when Peter was swearing and cursing, "I do not know that man," the rooster crowed. And Jesus in that courtyard turned and looked at Peter eye to eye. And can you imagine what was going through Peter's heart? Imagine what Peter was going through as he remembered the words of Jesus. And he leaves the courtyard, and the text says he weeps bitterly. And in case you think, well, Peter's just the bad one in the lot, he was the leader of the group. If I were to say, if this is all we had to go on, Peter's not very impressive. In fact, at the end of the Gospels, Peter's a broken man. To only have the Gospel accounts leaves Peter in this very bad light, but it continued even after the resurrection, during the 40-day period Jesus had with his disciples. On one occasion, this is after the resurrection in John 21, Peter actually quit. He quit the ministry. He had returned to the lake. He had gone back to his old occupation of fishing. He had deserted Jesus once again. And remember the account, Jesus appears to him on the shore, rebuking him and saying three times, "Peter, do you love me?" "Of course I love you," Peter says. "Then what are you doing on the lake fishing? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." And this is how the Gospel of John ends. I would say if the Gospel of John were the season finale of some show that we watch, we'd be left to wonder if Peter would even make it back to the next season. It would appear that he was finished, destined to be an inglorious failure. Now we fast forward to our text on the day of Pentecost. And something extraordinary happens. On this day, the promise of the Father was fulfilled. The Holy Spirit would come upon the church, come upon Peter and the disciples, and it would give birth to what we know today, what we are today as the church. The opening verses of Acts chapter 2 reveal to us how these men were baptized with the Spirit. There was a noise so great as the sound of a violent wind that the people outside of the room had gathered from all who had gathered from all over the world for the Feast of Pentecost. They came running to see what was going on in this upper room with these believers. As they came, they heard these men proclaiming the wonders of God in their own language, Acts chapter 2, verse 11. And they were astounded. They were dumbfounded. How can they explain this? How do you explain all of this noise, all of this commotion? How can these men who are uneducated be speaking in a language that we understand? What is the explanation? Well, some sought to dismiss the event as being the demented declarations of drunk men. So now there's a moment of truth. What would happen next in our text will determine the power and reality of faith in Jesus Christ. For if these men had truly received power, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to embolden them, they would indeed stand to be witnesses for Christ. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." But can the Spirit of God take someone who has failed as much as Peter and use him mightily for Jesus? Well, of course, you're all going to say what? Yes. Well, this brings us to our text in Acts 2, verses 14 through 41. As we remember the resurrection, let me remind you that the text that I read for you is actually one of victory. Jesus, or just as God had promised, the Holy Spirit did indeed come. He did fill the hearts of those who believed, and He did allow them to communicate the most significant event of all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about it this way, that on this day that we celebrate, you know, we celebrate the resurrection, but on this day, as a result of this message preached by one of Jesus' most pitiful disciples, a message that focused on the resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit, the church would be established. And may I say to you, it has never faded away. And no virus will make it fade away. No government will make it fade away. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church that was established on this day. And before us, then, is the very first evangelistic message ever preached. The first message preached since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you caught there in verse 41, it resulted in what? 3,000 people being saved. Unlike many times before, Peter finally knows what he's talking about. From the moment of this transformation, Peter will never again be remembered as a failure. He will never again flee from his Lord. He will never again deny Jesus. Rather, he stands before a massive crowd. many of whom had witnessed Peter's wilting before them. And he will become a pillar of the church. Beloved, Peter was a changed man, but the question that I want to have answered is, what changed him? Beloved, he was changed by the truth of the message before us. He is changed by the presence of the Spirit of God within him. All of this reminds us that each of us must be and can be changed. There is no failure too big, too great for Jesus. There is no pride that Jesus cannot conquer. There is no failure Jesus cannot lift you up out of. We must be changed by the same Spirit of God that empowered and emboldened Peter. Now, with this rather long introduction, I would have us consider the very first sermon here of the Christian church. And I believe it serves as a great Resurrection Sunday message, because as we work our way through it, please keep in mind who Peter had been. Who Peter had been. We need to see who Jesus has transformed him to be. And remember that we who have believed on Jesus have received the same Spirit, the same resurrection power. We need to hear and to heed fresh today the same sermon, the same message of Christ's Passion Week, the same gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And beloved, it does not matter if you have been or are a miserable failure, the same life-giving resurrection power to live a life of hope and a life that glorifies God is available to you this day. Here then is the message God spoke through Peter that saved 3,000 souls. And as you will see, it focuses on the resurrection. It is good news. It is the gospel. And I have broken it down for us into 3 points. You don't have to write them down yet. If you're going to write them down, I'll say them again. But point number one will be Peter's apology of Pentecost. Peter's apology of Pentecost in verses 14 through 21. Point two will be Peter's appreciation of Christ in verses 22 through 36. Peter's appreciation of Christ. And finally, Peter's appeal to the people, verses 37 through 41. Peter's appeal to the people. So let's take that first point, Peter's apology of Pentecost. Peter's apology of Pentecost. But Peter, verse 14, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. Notice that Peter begins this message with an apology. Now, we think of being sorry when we say apology, but an apology, biblically speaking, is a defense, generally a verbal argument intended to dismiss some kind of other claim. And the claim that Peter is seeking to dismiss is the outrageous claim that the disciples had done everything that they were doing because they were drunk, and drunk only in the third hour, that was 9 a.m. So here's the problem. You can kind of try to say they were drunk. I don't know how that explains this, but if you take it away that they were not drunk, then what is the explanation for all that just took place? How do you explain the supernatural experience that not only the disciples had, but this great gathering had heard and seen? Peter continues to give the reason for this event then, not only saying, we were not drunk, that doesn't even make sense, but he explains how what they had seen was the fulfillment, are you ready for this, of an ancient prophecy found in the book of Joel chapter 2, written around 825 BC, so 850 years before this event. And Peter explains that this is a fulfillment of the promise of God. And if you notice that prophecy there in verse 17, and it shall be in the last days, God says that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. This is the fulfillment of the promise of God to pour forth His Spirit on people. Now, if you read, as we did, Joel 2, it reveals a whole lot more going on than simply what takes place on the day of Pentecost. We don't see some of those signs in the heavens and the fire and the blood. It would seem, in my understanding, that verses 17 through 18 were fulfilled on the day of our text, while verses 19 through 20, with all of those cosmic disturbances, are yet to be fulfilled and will come to pass just before the second coming of Christ. Well, what does that mean for us? Beloved, we are in the interim. Between the day that God poured forth His Spirit upon and started the church and His Spirit continues until the day of the return of Christ, we are in this time frame. And it is true, as verse 21 reminds us, that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord from the time that the Spirit begins the church until the time of Jesus' return, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be what? Will be saved. This is Peter's apology concerning what is happening. It is not drunkenness, but it is the fulfilling of the promise of the Old Testament concerning what we call the New Covenant. This apology, based upon the Word of God, would have immediately captured the hearts and minds of the crowd, and it sets the stage for Peter's sermon, and that leads us to our second point, kind of the meat of Peter's sermon and the meat of my sermon, Peter's appreciation of Christ. Point number two, Peter's appreciation of Christ. By appealing to Joel 2, Peter informs his readers that they are, if you notice, that they're living in the last days, for it will come in the last days, so it says there. Let me remind you that the idea of last days, sometimes we think, well, that's off in the future. We're not there yet. But biblically speaking, the last days speak not only or even primarily of the events just prior to the return of Christ, but it speaks of the entirety of days since the resurrection of Christ until His return. And so Peter's audience was living in the last days. That was the point. And if you know anything about Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that passage reminds us that we still live in the last days. The last days is everything from the resurrection of Christ until the return of Christ. But by telling these Jews that they were in the last days, that would have brought up a question. If these were the last days, then the question would be this, one I think most of you know the answer to: where's the Messiah? If we are in the last days, where's the chosen one of God? They understood that there would be one sent of God that would be very much part of those last days. And so we find Peter boldly proclaiming Jesus as what? The Christ, the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And that this Jesus who is the Lord, Jesus who is the Christ, Jesus who is the Messiah, was crucified, He was resurrected, and He is now exalted at God's right hand. So put simply, Jesus Christ is the subject of Peter's sermon. And in verses 22 through 26, we see three aspects of Peter's appreciation and presentation of Christ. Here, Peter reveals how much he adores Christ, how much he loves Christ. These three aspects offer us a perfect picture of the gospel, and so I would have you note them. And so the first one, this would be point A under our point two, is the attestation of Christ, the attestation of Christ. Again, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, here it is, a man attested to you by God, the attestation of Christ. Notice that verse 22 reveals how Jesus had authenticated himself or been authenticated through what? Through miracles, wonders, and signs which God himself performed through him. Beloved, it is important for us to remember that God the Father played the central role in Jesus' ministry. It is the Father who performed the miracles through Jesus. It is the Father who ultimately puts Jesus to death. It is God the Father who raises Jesus from the dead. Jesus receives the Holy Spirit from the Father, and then it is the Father who made Jesus, as we see in verse 36, both what? Lord and Christ. Our God is glorious in providing such a wonderful Savior. Even as we have seen in our study of the Gospel of Mark, no one could deny the reality of the miracles, wonders, and signs that Jesus performed. Not one person could ever say those things didn't happen. There were too many witnesses. And not even the men here. Notice at the end of verse 22 where Peter calls us out. He calls them out and he says, just as you yourselves know, emphatically, you know, you have seen what Jesus Christ performed, and no one is able to deny such truths. There was present, I believe, in that crowd many who had seen the miracles that Jesus had done. Some had been fed by him on that day when he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 men and more because of the women and children. There are some there in that crowd that had seen Jesus heal those who were sick, heal those who were paralyzed, heal those who were lame, blind, and even mute. And if that isn't sufficient for you, there were people in that crowd who had seen Jesus raise a dead man to life, a man by the name of Lazarus. They had seen such things with their own eyes. Not one person could stand up and say that did not happen. Even the enemies of Jesus could not deny the validity of his miracles. And so what did they do? What do you see the enemies of Jesus doing constantly when they see him doing something supernatural? All they can do, their only recourse was to accuse him of being empowered by Satan rather than being empowered by God. Although all the things that he was doing had nothing to do with Satan, but was fulfilling what God had already predicted in the Old Testament. Everything Jesus did was consistent with what God had promised in Scripture. Beloved, it reminds me that we must present Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, to people. We must show them who Jesus is, not based on our opinion, not based upon what we desire, not a Jesus of our own making, but upon the sure Word of God. You see, anyone who would reject the gospel must deal with the historical reality of Jesus. No one denies that he performed the miracles he performed. There were often large crowds, including those enemies that saw them. So the question ultimately becomes this: what will you do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? Well, how many people desire to say, well, Jesus was just a fraud. He's nothing. But how can you do that? People were genuinely healed. It was not as though people came up to him with some ambiguous pain in their back, and Jesus stood up there and said, well, if you just believe enough and the power of positive thinking, you're going to feel just fine. Touch my handkerchief, send me some money. Some may say, well, the Gospels are just made up stories anyway. The problem with that, there's too many witnesses who saw shriveled hands restored before their eyes. Multitudes saw lepers whose flesh was falling off of their bodies restored to perfect health by Jesus. Individuals who had never walked before, who even lacked the muscles to do so, suddenly stood and walked and were leaping in praise and joy. Eyes that had never seen before were given sight. And a man who had been dead in the grave for 4 days was brought back to life, to the utter amazement of everyone who saw it. With Jesus around, lives are changed. Oh, would that always be true? When Jesus is around, lives are changed. And no sleight of hand could have produced those results. So Jesus in our text is presented as the Christ, the Messiah, the very one that Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, this is actually the Lord speaking. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, I am the Christ, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is who Jesus is. All of this authenticates. This is the attestation of who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the promised one of God. And so Peter is asking, in effect, and the question that you and I must answer daily, what are you going to do with this Jesus? We need to ask ourselves that question. What are we going to do with Jesus? All of what he did is so well attested that no one denied it. Even after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11, you might remember that the Pharisees never denied that it happened. They couldn't say this didn't happen. You know what they did? They plotted to kill Lazarus and Jesus. We'll just take them both out. Jesus has been clearly revealed, clearly authenticated, clearly attested to as the Son of God, as the Redeemer, as Lord. So then, what do you do with the undeniable proof of his deity? You can try to suppress it. You can try to ignore it. You can even deny it, but it all happened. And one day you will have to give an account for that. You can praise God for the greatness of who Jesus is, or you will praise God for the greatness of who Jesus is on your way to eternal punishment. That's the attestation of Christ. Let's look at point B, the action of Christ. In verses 23 through 32, the action of Christ. After giving this authentication of Jesus in verse 22, Peter next points to the actions of Christ, the greatest of which is what was done on the cross. So this is where Peter begins in verse 23. Take note in verse 23 where Peter says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, there's something vitally important in verse 23 I would like you to catch, that all of this happened to Jesus. Why? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's design. This is God's purpose, that Jesus came to be put to death. Beloved, God did not look into the future and have this hope that Jesus would just be received, that Jesus would be adored. He did not look down there and then see that they would reject his son and thought, "Oh, well, my plan didn't quite work out the way that I wanted it to, so I'm going to make this crucifixion part of my plan." No, the actions of sinful man did not take God by surprise any more than the sin of Adam in the garden took God by surprise. This has always been the plan. This has always been the purpose. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, keeping your place here in Acts 2, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I know that it's hard for us to wrap our heads around the idea of the foreknowledge and predetermined plans of God. God, beloved, created us with a nature to choose. God created us with a nature to choose. But He also knew that where sin is present, we would always choose to sin and rebel against Him. And get this, He not only knew, but planned that remedy for our rebellion, that it would be what? The death of His own Son. This is why Jesus came to earth. We read in Romans 8, beginning in verse 31, these words. "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He, God, who did not spare His own Son, but God delivered Him over for us all." God did this. You didn't do it. He did it. How will he not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Beloved, the death of Christ was planned by God. It was intended by God for good. Yet notice that those who put Jesus to death are held responsible. God planned it. God delivered Him over to be put to death. But who is held responsible? In our text, we are reminded that it is these particular men. Verse 23, "And this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Notice here, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men who put Him to death." Very interesting, the paradox, the glorious paradox. On one hand, God's purpose will come to pass exactly as He determined it to be, so that His Son would be put to death. On the other hand, sinful, fallen humanity is accountable for all it does because they put Him to death. This is what the Word of God teaches here in these verses. But let's make it personal. Can it be said of us this morning that we are responsible for the death of Christ? Even though God pre-planned it, even though God intended it, even though God determined it, are you and I responsible for killing Jesus? And the Word of God says, absolutely. Absolutely. Hear the Word of the Lord from 1 Peter 2:24. "And He Himself," that is Jesus, "bore our sins," your and my sins, "in His body on the cross." He took that from you. He took that for you. In Galatians 3:13, we read this, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Beloved, to come to the cross of Jesus is to know that it was my sin that put Him there. Yes, God planned it, God determined it, God delivered Him, but it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. I murdered Jesus. You murdered Jesus. Our sin resulted in the death of Christ. And that is a heavy thought. But thankfully, the action of Christ does not end on the cross. The cross, beloved, was not the end, it was only the beginning. As we follow Peter's sermon, he does not leave Jesus on the cross. It is good to remember that the gospel message, if we give it, is incomplete if we stop with the death of Christ. That's not the good news. For if Jesus remained dead, then we are still in our sins and we are still without hope. The reason we celebrate today is not because Jesus is dead, but he is risen, just as he said. We celebrate because Jesus didn't remain dead. Notice the great transition there in verse 24. I kind of read it with that kind of inflection. You yourselves nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. But God, verse 24, raised him up, glorious resurrection, finally putting an end to the agony, since it was impossible for Jesus to be held in death's power. The reason there is forgiveness of sins is because Jesus died for our sins and was raised again on the third day. That is what we celebrate. This is the point of verses 24 through 32. But notice something else here. In verse 22, Peter proclaims the life of Christ, this man, Jesus, well attested. In verse 23, we see Peter proclaiming the death of Christ. He's been put to death. In verses 24 through 32, nine verses are dedicated to what? He proclaims the resurrection of Christ. He doesn't say this is a possibility. He doesn't say this is what I think. This is no opinion. He proclaims the resurrection of Christ as a matter of fact. Again, verse 24, but God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death since it was, notice the word here, impossible. It is absolutely impossible for Jesus to be held in death's power. When Peter says that it is impossible for Jesus to be held in death's power, he's actually using a term that paints a picture. The idea behind the words is of a pregnant woman who's ready to give birth. Now, when that baby is ready to come, it is impossible for the baby to stay inside. No woman who's tried to give birth was able to say, "You're not coming out now." And that's the idea here. When Jesus was ready to be raised from the dead, nothing could hold him back. It was impossible for anything, even the greatest enemy we have, death, nothing could hold Jesus back. The evil leaders of the day condemned Jesus to die, and die Jesus did. But a higher authority overruled the death sentence, and so being raised to life is what Jesus did. To demonstrate this truth, Peter quotes from a Psalm of David, Psalm 16, specifically verses 8 through 11. If you look in our text at verses 25 through 28, follow the line of thinking. David was speaking and said that God would not allow him to remain in the grave. But the big question is, to whom was David referring? Is David referring to himself in this passage or someone else? Well, think about it. David remains in his grave. His flesh is undergoing decay. Peter even mentions, we know right where he is to this day. So this is prophetic and speaks of someone else who was not abandoned to Hades, who would not suffer decay. Rather, this one was raised from the dead, and those present, the apostles, had witnessed this very fact. Beloved, the reason why we proclaim the truth of Jesus' resurrection so boldly is because we have the reliable witness of the apostles and even more beyond them. So Peter has authenticated, attested to the person of Christ. He has pointed to the action of Christ who lived and died and rose again. And now in verses 33 through 36, let's look at point C, the adoration of Christ. The adoration of Christ, verse 33 begins, therefore, having been what? Exalted. You know, when you think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you think about his life, you think about his death, you think about his resurrection, but you got to include his exaltation. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, it says. It's interesting that in the Gospel of John, Jesus instructed that the Holy Spirit would not come until he had ascended to the Father. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage if I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Spirit did not come until the Son sent the Spirit. Why? Well, the Spirit was given to the Son by the Father. And then the Son goes back to the Father and sends the Spirit to us. To prove this point, Peter quotes now from another psalm, Psalm 110, which, like Psalm 16, cannot ultimately apply to David, but to Christ. And it speaks of this adoration of Christ, of his high position to the right hand of God the Father. Jesus quotes Psalm 110 and applies it to himself in Mark chapter 12, where he actually befuddles the religious leaders by asking them this question of the text that we read here: "How can the Messiah be both the son of David and David's Lord?" The answer is because Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he is the son of David, humanly speaking, but he is none other than God himself in the flesh. And beloved, this is why Jesus is to be adored. This is why he was exalted, the God-man, Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, bound together for all eternity now. He is to be worshipped and adored because he is like none other. There is no one like Jesus. We see Paul summarize that truth in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Very familiar to us. "For this reason also," what reason? "The sacrificial death of Christ, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Beloved, the resurrection of Christ authenticates for us who Jesus is as God, God in the flesh. The resurrection points to his actions, what he did to bring us the hope of salvation, dying on the cross for our sins. And the resurrection, beloved, is the cause of our adoration. It is why we worship Jesus week after week. It is why we praise him. So I ask you, do you appreciate Christ, even as Peter does in this message? Well, now Peter is ready to conclude his message, and he will do so by way of an appeal, a call to respond with repentance, confessing, and then turning away from sin that separates a person from God. But notice, before we get there, his own summary in verse 36. Notice what he says. "Therefore, in light of all who Jesus is as God, therefore, in light of all that Jesus has done in dying for our sins, in light of the fact that Jesus is exalted and is to be worshipped and adored, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain." Here is the truth. Here is what you must know and do with Jesus, that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. And Peter is proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah to these Jewish people, and he wants them to do something about that truth. I need to ask each of you the same question. What do you intend to do with Jesus? Is this just a few moments that we're taking out of this day that is rather extraordinary for us in the history of the church because we're not gathered together, and then you're going to just go merrily on without adoring, appreciating, and acknowledging what Christ has done for you? What will you do with Jesus? You see, up to this point, so many had missed who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He was announced as such even at his birth, "For unto you this day in the city of David has been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The same truth is being proclaimed again. But Peter is now going to give them the opportunity to respond. He's going to say, you need to receive him. And that brings us to our final point, Peter's appeal, verses 37 through 41. Notice in verse 37, I love how it begins. "Now when they heard this," when they heard this message of Peter, "they were what? Pierced to the heart, the Holy Spirit doing His work in the hearts and souls of men. Peter presents to this crowd the gospel, and upon hearing the gospel that Jesus is Lord and Savior, the people's hearts were pierced. This means that God took, listen, the truth that Peter preached, and it penetrated the darkness and the hardness of their hearts. Can I tell you this? Wherever God's word is faithfully preached, it will penetrate the darkness and the hardness of hearts. Remember that some of the people who are about to ask the question, "Oh my word, what shall we do?" That these were the same people in the crowd who just 2 months before were yelling out what? "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Were they past repentance? Was it too late for these folks to be saved? Their hearts were heavy. Their hearts were overwhelmed. But notice at the end of verse 37, the question that they ask the disciples, "Brethren, brethren," all of a sudden now, they're not drunk men anymore. They're not crazy men anymore. They're brethren. "What shall we do?" I'm so glad Peter didn't say anything like this. "Oh, just love God. Feel good about yourself and try to do what's right. You'll be okay." He did not say on the other extreme, there's nothing to worry about so long as you know Jesus and what He's done. Beloved, it is never enough to have a head knowledge, just a head knowledge of who Jesus is and what He has done. It is not enough for you who are listening this morning to simply know the points of the gospel given to our children, proclaimed through this message. You can know all of them academically. You can all know them in your head. But when you truly know who Jesus is and what it is He has done for you by dying on the cross and being raised to life on the third day, that truth, listen, it must change you. If there is no change, you don't know Jesus. You only know about Him. There must be a change in you, and that change will push you to do something about it. And this is Peter's appeal. What will you do now because you know the truth of Christ? How will you respond? Now, beloved, let me make it very clear. It is God alone who saves. We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. However, every saved person, everyone who is genuinely born again, is by definition transformed. He has gone through a metamorphosis. A saved person is one who has seen his sinfulness, seen the sinfulness of his heart in light of the holiness and the glory of the risen Christ. And as we see in our text, the only response is repentance. There are at least 3,000 people upon hearing Peter this day that had that experience. They so realized their need for Jesus as Savior, they come to Peter, and here is the response. I think a response that already reveals they've been changed. What shall we do? And in verse 38, Peter gives the remedy. Repent. There's the command. Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What we are to understand Peter to be saying in this text is this: repent, that is, turn from your sins, and then, as an outward expression of your faith in Christ, be baptized, all in the name of Jesus, recognizing that it is by Him and Him alone that your sins are forgiven, not by what you have done, but what Christ has done. Let me stress that the word repent implies a confession of sin along with a change of heart. You must confess your sin and see a change of heart. If you are to come to Christ, there must be a willingness, a desire, a longing to turn from sin. Beloved, simply acknowledging the facts without a change of life is not genuine salvation. If you know about Jesus and all that He has done to save sinners, but your life is essentially unchanged, you have not been saved, you have not experienced the resurrection power, the life-transforming power of God, that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And all of this reminds me, or it should be reminds us, how careful we must be as we tell others about who Jesus is and what He has done. So many believers tend to, are you ready? This is what we do. We highlight all the benefits of salvation. You have the hope of eternal life. You have the goodness of God. You have all the glories of heaven to look forward to. But you know what we often fail to proclaim that doesn't make heaven look all that glorious to those whom we are sharing Christ with? We fail to proclaim the utter sinfulness of humanity and how dark and depraved it really is, how sick it really is, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, dead and more dead than any virus can ever conceive of doing to you. That is what we are apart from Christ. That is why you need to be saved. Do you know why you and every woman, every man, woman, and child must be saved? Because from birth, we are enemies of God. From birth, we are the enemies of God. It is in our fallen, sinful nature to rebel against Him. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Indeed, we all do that in various degrees, but the wages of sin is death. It is our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, and so we must inform and speak of Jesus as Lord and what? Savior, saving us from something. And that is exactly what we are to do. We are to be reminded of what people are to be saved from. And can I tell you what we're saved from? We're not saved from Satan. We are not saved from death per se. Yeah, those are included. But you know what you're really saved from? The wrath of God your sins deserve. The very wrath of God that your sins, sinful lives deserve, that is what you need to be saved from. And that is available because Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and that was proven to be a satisfactory payment to God when God raised Him from the dead. In short, we need to tell people why they are to repent. When Peter said that people must repent and be baptized, here is another appeal. You ready? It is an appeal to identify outwardly and publicly with Jesus Christ. Paul said it, I am not ashamed of the gospel, but we should say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of His teaching. I'm not ashamed of His life. I'm not ashamed of His death. I'm not ashamed that He rose from the dead. In fact, my whole hope is built on that truth. Beloved, can I remind you that there really are no such things as secret conversions? You might as well tell a beautiful rose never to bud and to bloom than to think you could hide genuine faith in Christ. Bloom away, people. If you know Jesus, if you truly know Him, then you will confess Him before others. At the time of Christ, repentance was always closely tied to baptism. We've kind of separated the two, but they used to be tighter. As people turned from their sins, they were publicly baptized as a display of their change of heart. And we see that in John the Baptist's ministry and in his message. It was a baptism of what? Of repentance. The people would repent of their sins and they would be baptized. They would have a change of heart. In the early days of the church, conversion and baptism were so closely related that once a person made a profession of faith, they were often quickly baptized. In that sense, repentance and baptism were seen or thought of as being nearly simultaneous. An outward expression, baptism, revealing the inward reality of what you had just done. I've changed my mind and my life regarding sin. So Peter's appeal to those who respond in repentance is to be baptized. And so then to assure them that this was meaningful and real, Peter reminds them that when all of this takes place, when you're genuinely believed, guess what? You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you know the same thing is true today? You actually get the gift of the Holy Spirit who enables you to repent, enables you to believe, enables you to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, but you have the gift of the Spirit, the indwelling power and presence of the Spirit. Beloved, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not ever for a select few. It is a promise to all who repent and believe, and it is still true today. To all you who hear me, if you will repent, that is, if you turn from your sin to faith in Jesus Christ as your only Savior and Lord, you will experience not only the forgiveness of sin, but you will receive the blessing of God's Spirit indwelling you, empowering you to live for Christ so that you have that outward public display of Christ. In other words, this is a changed life. Can I just ask you, whether you are a professing believer or you're not yet saved, is your life changed? That's the question. If you're not saved, Jesus will change your life. If you are saved, Jesus will still continue to change your life and bring it more into conformity with Him. Did the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus change Peter's life? Why did I paint that big picture of who Peter was before? Because when the Spirit of God came on him, we see someone who was radically changed. No one regards Peter as a villain or a loser. Peter is now seen as a pillar of the church, and I ask, how did this happen? Beloved, the truth of the gospel, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, changed this man from being a brash, outspoken, broken, miserable failure to a bold, articulate, redeemed, and joyful follower of Christ. Praise the Lord. This one who had a foot-shaped mouth, who never seemed to know exactly what to say, becomes an apostle of Christ who delivers the very first and one of the greatest messages ever preached in the Christian church. Let me remind you that on this Resurrection Sunday, that for Peter, the good news is his life did not end in the Gospels. But because Jesus rose from the dead, Peter's life was transformed and he was made useful for Christ. And that is the picture. That is what the resurrection is all about. Jesus came to call you to himself, to change your life so that you might know and worship him, that you might be useful to him. And this is good news, that our lives need not end in failure. They need not be empty. If you see your life as unredeemable, if you think your life is some disaster beyond repair, then know this, that Jesus delights and is more than able to redeem such as yourself. He has the power to do so. And if you think, how does he have that much power? He had that power that raised him from the dead. He can change you. Some 30 years after the resurrection, Peter would write these words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then a bit later in verses 8 and 9, he goes on to say, and though you have not seen him, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. That's a changed life. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly would rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Beloved, this is what Resurrection Sunday is about. The living hope that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which brings us to the salvation of our souls. He is risen. He is risen indeed. But let me ask you this question. Are you risen and risen indeed? Let me close with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, who says that very thing. Romans 6, beginning in verse 4, we read this. Therefore, we have been buried with Jesus through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with Him, publicly united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall certainly also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Are you freed from sin? Are you risen with Christ? Are you risen indeed? Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to have you sing with us one final song if my voice holds out for all of this. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the great and glorious truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even as we had noted that even the testimony of all of Jesus' enemies could not deny the fact of Jesus' miracles and wonders and signs. And in like fashion, even the enemies of Jesus Christ could not deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would grant to those who are skeptical, those who are just on the edge of unbelief, give them faith to believe and now to receive Jesus Christ. Have them repent of their sins and long to now publicly make Christ their identity. Father, for those of us who know You and walk with You on this glorious resurrection day, we thank You that You have called us to Yourself, that You have saved us. Remind us, Father, from what we have been saved from, so that we might desire to know Jesus all the more, to walk with Him all the better, so that our lives are more closely conformed to the image of Your Son by the working of Your Spirit within us, through the reading and applying of Your Word, for the building up of Your church, and to the praise and glory of Your name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.